I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We're going to pick things up at verse 7 this morning as we continue our series in Romans. We're coming to the end, not too much further to go here. So Romans 15, verse 7 is where we will start. In 1999, two cognitive psychologists, Daniel Simons and Christopher Chabri, conducted an experiment. It's an experiment that came famously to be known as the Invisible Gorilla Experiment. Some of you perhaps have heard of it. What they did is they had six individuals, two teams. One team was dressed with black t-shirts. One team was dressed in white t-shirts. And they made a video. They gave each team a basketball. And these teams amongst themselves, they milled about and they passed the basketball to their teammates. So the white people in white t-shirts passed the basketball to one another, and people in black t-shirts passed the basketball to one another. And this video is not a long video. The psychologist made it is a minute and 22 seconds, I think, from start to finish, including instructions and the wrap-up. So you, the instructions are given that you are supposed to watch and count how many passes the white team makes. How many times does the white team pass the basketball? And so then it starts, and both teams are milling about, and they're passing the basketball. And right as they are doing that, someone, a full-grown adult in a full gorilla suit, walks into the midst of them, looks straight at the camera, pounds his chest, and then walks off screen, and they keep passing the basketball. And then at the end, the screen goes black, and the psychologist asks, how many passes were there? And then they ask a second question. Did you see the gorilla? And half of the people who watched this movie said, what gorilla? There was no gorilla. They insist there was no gorilla. And what that illustrates is what psychologists call inattention blindness. Your focus is so intense on one thing. You're so locked in that you miss something really big and sometimes important. You miss the gorilla that walks right in front of you and then off screen. I share this morning to help us grasp more fully the situation in Rome, the situation into which Paul is speaking, the situation he's addressing, because the truth is that the believers in Rome, this church in Rome, are so focused on counting the passes that they miss the gorilla right in front of them. They are so focused on disputable matters that they miss the glory of what God is doing right in front of them. Now, over the last 3 weeks since we entered into chapter 14, we have been walking through one larger argument here in the towards the end of this letter. Paul is speaking into this real-life situation going on the ground in the church in Rome. And today's passage will bring that argument to its conclusion. And what Paul wants to do, what he calls the Roman Christians to do, what he wants for us is for us to get our eyes up so that we see the gorilla, so we stop counting passes. He wants them to get their eyes off of these disputable matters that they're fighting about and rather see the big thing that God is doing. And so before I read our text and we look at this final part of this argument, I want to just trace the steps through the last number of weeks so that we know where we're picking things up. We move into chapter 14, and Paul begins to deal with this issue. And the first thing I want to note is that he made us aware, first of all, that there is this conflict, this quarreling going on in the church in Rome. He doesn't spell that out for us exactly. He begins to address it, and so we kind of listen into half the conversation, but we have enough information that we can deduce what's happening. So we know there's this quarreling, this division within the church. Second, what becomes clear is that this division is largely along ethnic lines. Paul speaks of those whose faith is weak and those whose faith is strong, and those whose faith is weak, predominantly, there are exceptions, are Jewish background believers, and those whose faith is strong are predominantly Gentile background believers. But there are these two groups that are at loggerheads, and they're disputing with one another. Important to note that the weakness of faith is not a weakness of trust in Jesus. It's a lack of understanding fully the freedom that is theirs in Christ. But these two groups, there's this this quarreling and fighting going on between these two groups. Thirdly, this conflict that Paul addresses, he says, is about disputable matters. Now, I made the qualification much earlier, 3 weeks ago, that not every matter that is disputed in the church is actually a disputable matter. Disputable matters are things that don't get at the heart of the gospel that God hasn't spoken to clearly. But here Paul says in regards to these matters, and the matters that they're fighting about, arguing about, where there's conflict, are matters related to Jewish law. See, the Jewish Christians have their whole lives, they have lived according to dietary laws, they've observed certain sacred days, and now that they are in Christ, they're not arguing that you need to do those in order to be saved, but they have this deep feeling that in order for them to follow Jesus faithfully, they should do it. And so they're standing in judgment over Gentiles who aren't observing those things, and Gentiles are looking down their noses in contempt at Jews who are. And so these are the particular disputable matters. These are matters that are not essential. And Paul says to them that they are free to do whatever their conscience says in this regard. But he goes on, and a lot of what's gone over the last 2 weeks, Paul has spoken to those whose faith is strong and said, though you are free, you are to sacrifice your freedom, the exercise of your freedom, in order not to do harm to a brother and then or sister. And then last week, even further, that we are to make every effort to do what is good for their spiritual good, to build them up in the faith. That love is to drive our decisions in that regard. And so Paul has been pointing them to that. He wants them to use their strength for the sake of those who are weak. He wants us to sacrifice the exercise of our freedom out of concern for the spiritual well-being of those who are weak, all for the sake of the unity of the church, that the church would be one, because as the church is one, God is glorified. If you were here last week, the church together in unity brings glory, an anthem of praise to God. That brings us to where we pick things up today, chapter 15, verse 7. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to, in the time we have together, I want to speak to three different matters. First, what we as believers are to do. Second, to what Christ the Son has done. And third, to what God the Father is doing. So what we as believers are to do, what Christ the Son has done, and what God the Father is doing. So what we as believers are to do. Our passage opens up with an imperative, a command: accept one another. This is what we as believers are to do. We're to accept one another. Back in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul began there, but there he spoke specifically to those whose faith was strong, that they were to accept the one whose faith was weak. Here, this command is given to the whole church now as Paul brings this argument to its close. Both the weak and the strong, both the Jewish believers and Gentile believers, are to obey this command and are to accept one another. Now, what exactly does that mean? To accept one another? Well, we can get at the answer in two different ways. First, by considering the word Paul uses here. The word that is translated as accept here in the NIV is translated as welcome in the ESV. It's a word that speaks to receiving someone as a guest. It carries with it a sense of friendliness. This is how, in an ideal situation, this is the kind of welcome that should typify family relationships. We receive one another with friendliness, with warmth, with love, with deep care for the other, genuine interest in the other. This is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 10 when he says, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. This is to warmly, with friendliness and love, to receive someone into relationship, into your sphere. A second way that we can flesh out what this means to accept one another is to read on in verse 7. Paul says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Well, what does that tell us? Paul says, look at Jesus. That we are to accept one another, welcome one another as Jesus has accepted us, as he has welcomed us. Well, how has Christ accepted us? How has Christ received us? Well, John 15:15, Jesus says this, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends. Jesus calls us his friends. In fact, the author of Hebrews says, both the one who makes people holy, that is Jesus, and those who are made holy, that is us who are in Christ, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Jesus calls us his friend. Jesus calls us his sister or his brother. Jesus welcomes us. He receives us intimately, warmly into his sphere. Much more, of course, can be said about all that goes into Jesus' welcome of us by his incarnation, taking on human flesh and coming down to live as a human being on the planet that he created. By lowering himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient, even obedient to death on a cross, suffering in our place as our substitute, so that we might be welcomed into his family, as his sisters, as his brothers. Paul in 2 Corinthians says that God has made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you're maybe just exploring, you're wondering, you're thinking about this, I want to speak to you for a moment, and I want you to understand this about Christianity. Christianity is not about us being accepted by God because we somehow make ourselves acceptable to God. This is not about us cleaning ourselves up or towing the line. This is not about Jesus accepting us because of our performance for him. But rather, it is the good news that through faith in him, we are accepted by God into his family based on the performance of Jesus. Jesus came to earth and he lived a life of complete obedience. He lived the life that you and I are called to live, but the life that you and I utterly fail to live. And then Jesus willingly, joyfully went to the cross and he died the death. He bore the penalty that you and I deserve for our sin, for our rebellion, for the wrong that we do. So that there's this great exchange. He became sin and we become his righteousness. That God the Father looks at us when we trust in Jesus, we are accepted. And the Father looks at us and sees the perfection of Jesus with which we have been clothed. And Christ on the cross bears our sin. That's the heart of Christianity. We are accepted by Christ through his shed blood on the cross. And so, we are called, we are invited, you are called, you are invited, I urge you to repent and believe. Repentance means turning from our sin, agreeing with God about our sin, and believing in Christ, putting our faith in Christ, trusting in him, leaning wholly on him, saying, Lord, I cannot do this, but I pray that you would accept me on the basis of your grace. So I invite you, non-Christian, if you are here this morning, if you're hearing this later, I implore you to come, turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Now, before we move on back to our first matter, what are we as believers to do? We are to accept one another, to receive one another, to welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed us. That's what Paul has been fleshing out over these last number of paragraphs, over these last number of weeks, that though in Christ we have complete freedom, we are not to exercise our freedom in such a way that it would bring spiritual harm to someone else. No, we are to make every effort to do what edifies them, what builds them up. We are to use our strength to bear the weaknesses of others, that we are to use our strength to compensate for their weaknesses out of love for them, that we as the church might be one. That is what we are called to do as believers, and that brings us to the second matter we want to look at, and that is what Christ the Son has done. Look with me at verse 8. There Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." What all is Paul saying here? Well, Paul is asserting that Jesus has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of God's truth. That's what he says first. Now, that can feel like a bit of a complicated statement, so let's unpack it in its various parts. First, Jesus has become a servant, he says. We know that from Scripture. We know that Jesus came to serve, not to be served. He says that in Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Jesus came to serve. And he came ultimately to serve the purposes of his Father in heaven, to do the will of his Father, to obey the Father. Listen to this series of statements from John's Gospel. John 4, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 5, "For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." John 8, "For I always do what pleases him." Jesus came to serve. He came to serve the purposes of his Father. Second, Paul says, Jesus has become a servant of the Jews. The Greek text actually says Jesus came to be a servant of the circumcision, meaning the Jews, which is why it's translated that way. This reflects the fact that Jesus' earthly ministry was directed towards the people of Israel, to the Jews, to God's old covenant people. Some of you will remember that story in Matthew 15. It might make us uncomfortable sometimes. A Canaanite woman, a non-Jewish woman, comes to Jesus. Her daughter is demon-possessed, and she says, "Jesus, can you please help my daughter?" And what does Jesus say to her? He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And that makes us really uncomfortable. We're like, "What are you doing, Jesus?" But he's making a point, and at the end of this, and we're not going to get into that story, but at the end of the story, because of that woman's faith, Jesus sets her daughter free. But his point is that God sent him to fulfill his purposes, and his mission, the priority of his mission at that point was for God's people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. See, the Jews, this is pointing to the priority of the Jews in God's redemptive plan. And we've encountered that language of priority numerous times throughout this text already. Remember, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Remember back in Romans 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." We encounter that language again, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. What's that all about? It's not only to the Jews, as we see very clearly, but God has called, Paul made this point numerous times, that God has called the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to a unique and privileged role. It's through them that the Messiah came. It's through them that the law came. It's from them that they got the temple and the prophets and the patriarchs. All of that is true, that God has called them to a very unique and special role. But that role was never only about them. Jesus came, though, to be a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth. Let me read how Eugene Peterson translates this part of our text in the Message. "Jesus, staying true to God's purposes, reached out in a special way to the Jewish insiders." That's the point. That's what he's saying here. But here's the key. Jesus did this for two reasons, two related purposes, that the two related purposes might be fulfilled. First, so that God's promises to the patriarchs might be confirmed. And second, Paul says, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. See, and it's to this point, at this point, that Paul rattles off four quotations from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament scriptures, from every part of the scriptures. He quotes from the writings, from the law, from the prophets. And to what do each of these quotes point? They point to exactly this, to exactly what is happening in Rome. That is the salvation of both Jew and Gentile, worshiping God together as one people of God. On the lips of King David, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles." On the lips of Moses, "Rejoice you nations with his people." On the lips of the prophet Isaiah, "In him the Gentiles will hope." This has been God's plan, that through the Jewish people, through the nation of Israel, ultimately all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God's promise to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, way back in Genesis 12, right at the beginning of the story, God's promise to Abraham was this: I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It was never God's purpose to save only Israel. It was God's plan from the beginning that salvation would be for the world through Israel. Now through Christ, exactly that is happening. And it's happening in Israel, and it's happening in Asia, and it's happening in Greece, and it's happening in Rome, in the very heart of the empire, Jew and Gentile worshiping God together. This is what God has been all about. Do you remember what Paul asserted way back in Romans 1:5? That through him we have received grace and apostleship to call the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And that for the glory of God, the Gentiles too would be added to their number, that these wild olive shoots would be grafted in to what God is doing. And that is exactly what has been accomplished now through Jesus, through his life and his death and his resurrection, through his shed blood on the cross, salvation, justification, new life, not only for Israel, but for Israel and for the Gentiles, for all who call upon the name of the Lord. That is what Christ has done. And that brings us to the third matter to which I want to speak, namely what God the Father is doing. Look with me at verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a marvelous benediction, a prayer, a blessing that Paul prays over the people of God in the church of Rome. A church comprised of both Jew and Gentile. And the burden of this prayer, this benediction, is hope. And hope, by its very definition, is future-oriented. It's always looking to the future, what is not yet, but what lies ahead. Do you remember what Paul said earlier in this letter? And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Paul was drawing our eyes, the eyes of his readers, to the hope that is ours as those who put our trust in Christ. And please understand that when the Scripture speaks of hope, there's nothing uncertain about this. This is not like we hope this happens, or really kind of like I hope my hockey team someday is good. It's not something so insecure as that, that we are confident in this. This hope is sure. God has promised, and it will happen. It is so certain that Paul goes on in Romans 8, and he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. This hope is sure. What currently lies in the future, but what is utterly certain, the hope of glory, means that we can face whatever each day brings now, because we know that is not the end of the story, that one day the curtain will be pulled back. One day the veil will be lifted. One day we will behold God. We will behold his glory, his majesty, and we will dwell with him. And there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things will have passed away and everything will be made new. And so Paul prays, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you hope in him, so you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because what God in Christ has done, because what God has promised, God by that is filling us with joy and with peace. Joy and peace that come from Christ through the cross. Our sins, our rebellion, our brokenness has been washed away, paid for, covered, removed. We have been justified. We have been declared right before God, accepted, welcomed, not because of our own performance for him, but because of what God in Christ has done. We have been adopted as sons and daughters. We have been welcomed into his family. We were in Adam, but now through faith in Christ, we are in Christ. We have received the gift of life. now through the cross, we are in Christ. We are those who have received grace, those who have been made alive, those who have been declared forgiven and righteous and justified. Though formerly we were his enemies, now we have peace with God and joy. And so Paul writes that the God of hope, he prays that the God of hope will fill us with joy and with peace and with hope. But not just a little bit of hope. The God of hope will fill us with hope. And you know what? Not just fill us with hope, but fill us to overflowing. Sorry, you didn't know you were in splash zone. that we will overflow with hope. It's just water. That we will overflow with hope. That what God has done will so take root in our hearts and in our minds that we will be filled to overflowing with hope. How do we experience this? By the power of the Holy Spirit within us. The Christian life is not a life we live by our own strength, by our own efforts. It's not a life we live independently. The Spirit of the living God takes up residence in us through faith. The Spirit of the living God dwells in us, and the Spirit of God produces in us hope, hope that overflows. Think with me for a moment. Paul is speaking into the lives of these believers in Rome, believers who are quarreling with one another, who are standing in judgment, who are looking at one another with contempt about matters that don't really matter, about whether or not it's right for you as a Christian to eat a hot dog or not, or whether you're supposed to observe special days or not. They're arguing about how many basketball passes were made, and they're missing the gorilla right in front of them. Paul sets their conflict against the panorama of God's salvation history. All that God has done, all that God has promised, the marvelous things that he will yet bring to completion. Both Jew and Gentile worshiping him, praising him as one people of God. And Paul places this panorama of salvation history before them in order to move them to obedience, in order to call them to unity, to accept one another, to receive one another, to be one for the glory of God. They're so caught up in counting basketball passes, in counting things and focusing on things that don't really matter, that they're missing the gorilla right in front of them. They're missing the glorious thing that God is doing, that God is doing through Christ, the salvation of both Jew and Gentile into one people of God, together glorifying God for his glory and our joy. Let's pray.